Today, starting a new series in the book of James, and some of you might be thinking, finally, we're going to talk about the Bible again. But last month, month of July, we showed several different movie clips for five different movies we covered. It was a lot of fun for me. I hope it was fun for you, and we're planning on bringing that series idea back at some point in the future. Had a lot of positive feedback. But today, James, and I say that jokingly, we still taught a lot of Bible last month, but I'll just tell you, no movie clips today. So anyway, I want to start with a question today. Do you ever feel stretched to the breaking point? Stretched to the breaking point. Maybe you are a stay-at-home mom, and you got a couple preschoolers running around, wreaking havoc in your life, in your home. Maybe you can relate to that if you're not in that situation right now. Maybe you are in sales when it comes to your work, and so you're staring at sales margins and goals that you have to reach. Maybe you're a retired person, and you're trying to recognize and realize how you can stretch your retirement funds for the lifestyle that you want to live on a fixed income. Maybe you are a single parent, and you find yourself in a situation where now you have more responsibility and less help and less money, and you're trying to do the best that you can. Maybe you're a small business owner trying to make payroll, and you just found out that you lost a major contract, and so you're stretched. Maybe you're a student, and you're headed back to school, and you're trying to balance academics with extracurricular activities and your faith. Maybe you're a young adult, and you're just trying to make right, healthy relationship decisions. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time and now you find yourself in the workplace and you're being asked, why are you a Christian? Why do you follow Jesus Christ? What's the big deal? And you are feeling stressed about that. Maybe you're a brand new Christian and you find now that it's easier to talk about being a Christian than it is to actually walk the talk. Well, if you're here today and if you can relate to any or maybe a few of these types of situations, I want to encourage you. I believe that this series we're starting today in the book of James will be helpful to you. So I hope that you'll make a commitment to be here as much as you can over the next 4 weeks. James is one of the most practical books of the Bible. We could easily spend several weeks talking about it. We're going to do so this month of August. It's written by James, the brother of Jesus. He is the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. And James is written to Christians who are scattered all over the known world due to persecution in Rome. So in Rome, they've begun to arrest and kill and persecute Christians, and so they have been scattered over the known world. And James is writing to encourage them. He's also writing to brand new Christians to help them along the lines of spiritual maturity. Maturity. My kids give me a hard time about that. I don't know that it matters, maturity. We can argue about it later, but maturity, that's my goal. They're feeling the heat, though. They're under pressure from those around them. Well, it's 2018, and we live in Grand Junction, Western Colorado, America. I believe, I've talked about it a little bit from time to time, I believe we are becoming more and more the visiting team. And you might say, well, what do you mean by the visiting team? Well, you know what it's like to be a part of the home team, right? I grew up in Southeast Kansas, and it was most of the time, it was like we were in the home team. We were a few hours south of Kansas City. It was Kansas City Chiefs country, Kansas City Royals country. Now there's the Oklahoma City Thunder, if you're a fan or whatever. But you know what I mean about being the home team. If I were to ask about the Denver Broncos, what would you say? Go Denver Broncos. Try that again. Go Denver Broncos. All right. Let's go Colorado Rockies. Is it Denver Avalanche? Yeah? Let's go Avalanche. All right. Let's go Oakland Raiders. You know if you cheered, there's plenty of churches here in town, but you know... Unless you're Joel. Is Joel here today? I don't see Joel. All right. Joel's our Oakland Raider fan in the house, but not here today. We're trying to convert him. But anyway, you know what it's like to be a part of the home team, what it's like to be a part of the visiting team. And I feel like, I believe firmly that more and more as Christians in this country, in the world for that matter, we are becoming very quickly more and more the visiting team. As the visiting team, our faith is going to be stretched. And so we have to know how to learn with troubles, with problems, with trials. We have to learn how to live under pressure. But where do our troubles come from? Some of them, some of the troubles, the trials that we face come from outside of us. Some of them come from inside of us. And so James talks, first of all, about how to learn to live with outside troubles or trials. And so that's where he starts in James chapter 1. And he says this, the first thing that we need to know if we're going to live with trial, with trouble, is that we need to maintain a joyful attitude. Maintain a positive attitude. Verse 2 says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now you might read that verse and think, is that a misprint? I mean, really, James? Pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds? The Greek word there, other translations translate it great or nothing but. Consider it great joy. Consider it nothing but joy when you face trials of many kinds. So where do these trials, these outside troubles, where do they come from? From the devil? From God? Life in general? Trials often come our way because of natural events in life around us. Hurricanes, fire, floods, tornadoes, maybe even a drunk driver running right through a stoplight. These are things that God allows, but God does not cause. Some of them are due to the life that we live in. Now, you might differ a little bit with me on your position there, but you know what? We can agree and we can still go to heaven, or we can disagree and we can still go to heaven together. Is that fair? So I'm going to come at it from that angle, that there are many things that happen in life that are, God allows them to happen, but he didn't cause them to happen. The idea of facing trials is often foreign to us in America. As Americans, we'll almost do anything to kind of get rid of discomfort, eliminate discomfort. We'll, technology or whatever it may be, we'll do anything to avoid misfortune and suffering. And James says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, you need to expect that you will face trials. In fact, he says, when you face trials, he doesn't say if, but when, it will happen. You need to anticipate it. You have to accept the fact that there's going to be trouble, difficulties, setbacks, trials. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Elsewhere, talking about God's Holy Spirit in us, 1 John 4, 4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So we are going to have trouble as followers of Jesus Christ, but hang in there. Take heart from the confidence that you have in Jesus Christ. So how do we maintain a joyful attitude in the midst of trial, in troubles? Well, first of all, here's an idea. I believe that our faith must be tested before it can be trusted. We need to recognize our faith must be tested before it can be trusted. How do you know that your faith is strong? When everything's going great? No. In fact, I would even go as far as to say, some of us who are facing difficulty in this country, and as persecution increases, some of that could be a good thing if it helps us recognize and realize where our faith is. It's going to be tested. We're going to find out how strong your faith is. Another idea, God is more concerned about growing our character than giving us comfort. More concerned about growing our character than he is giving us comfort. If we find comfort, value and comfort more than character, when trials come, it's going to upset us. When we value the material things rather than the spiritual maturity, there it is again. I'm going to struggle with that all morning because my kids are in my head. Dad, it's maturity, whatever. If we value material things over spiritual maturity, we're going to struggle. When trials come our way, we're going to find it difficult to rejoice in those moments. If we live only for the present instead of for the future, we're going to become bitter instead of better in difficult situations. As I look back on my life and I reflect on some of the difficult moments in life, if I know that if you'd asked me in the midst of that, hey, Seth, what's going on there? I probably would have said something along the lines of, God, what in the world are you doing? I don't get this. But I can look back on things that have happened in my life now and recognize there was something to be learned in the midst of that. God was likely using some of those situations or allowing them to happen to develop my character. So a few things, just from a very young age. I grew up in the church from birth. And so I was a Christian at a very young age. And growing up and going to school in the elementary age school and then middle school and high school, those of you who were Christians at a very young age, you know what it was like. And it may sound like I'm whining a little bit, but I learned at a very young age, there's mean people out there that don't like Christians. And they're going to make fun of, and they're going to call names, and they're going to do all kinds of difficult things. Life is going to be full of trials. I learned that at a very, very young age. When I was in middle school, my parents separated for a year. They were having difficulty in their marriage. My dad left and moved in with his mom for a year. They got counseling. They began dating again. They ended up getting back together after that year. But I will tell you, that was the most difficult year of my life for several years. I can tell you, I learned from this. I learned that your marriage is worth fighting for. I learned that God could still protect our family in the midst of a difficult, broken situation, and He can protect your family as well. When I was a freshman in high school, a good friend of mine died in a car accident. One day he was there, the next day he was not. Tragically, his brother, his 16-year-old brother, was the one driving the car at the time when he passed away. And his brother lives with that. I learned at a very young age that life is short, but God can still protect and provide your family as you move forward. When I was a freshman in college, I was at Kansas State University studying architecture. And some of you might think that's a trial right there, going to Kansas State. But 2 months in, I was miserable. I hated architecture at the college level. I finished that semester. I moved back home. I made some life changes. I realized God had a different plan and purpose for my life. When Dana and I got married, our first 2 years of married life, we bought a 1967 14-foot wide mobile home. And that was our first 2 years of married life. I learned early on that you don't have to have a big house in order to be happy or to be content or to have a great marriage. It's not the things that it's not the things in life that matter the most. I made an eBay purchase shortly after we were married. You know when you're first married how tight money can be, right? And I wanted to buy this camera. We had talked about it. We'd saved up for it. And I found out it was a scam. And I got taken for $500 on eBay. And $500 when you're newly married, that's kind of it's a big deal now, but it was a bigger deal then. I learned that there's mean people out there that will take advantage of you. And there are con artists who will tell you one thing and then do something different. 18 years ago, learned that lesson. We moved to Mexico straight out of college. We were making very, very little money. But I learned that God would provide for us. It was difficult at times, but God always provided. Wrecked our car. We bought this 1996 Chevy Blazer. It was our nice, newer car, new to us, used, but it was a great car. And I almost totaled it driving out of a Walmart parking lot. I won't tell you how, it's a story for another day. But it was a difficult time for my wife and I. It would have been better had it totaled. I was okay, but embarrassing, frustrating, all that. 2 weeks ago, my son and I, we loaded up our Tahoe and our pop-up camper, that you know, the one I talked to you about a little while back, and we headed out to Silverton, Colorado on a Thursday. Partway up Red Mountain Pass, our car vapor locked, and Sid just, it starts rattling and rumbling, and I pull over to the side trying to figure out what's going on. It took me about, I don't know, half an hour to figure out, multiple stops along the way. Oh, it's vapor locking. I just need to take it easy and all that. And 2 days later, I get a flat tire in the mountains of Silverton. The next day, when we got up to leave Sunday morning to come back here to Grand Junction, my battery was dead on our Tahoe. And then on the drive home, leaving Montrose, we got a big golf ball-sized rock chip in our windshield just outside of Montrose, passing a semi-truck. You know what I learned? I learned that if you're a preacher, you should not skip church on Sunday morning and try to video teach. God will not bless that. So I'm glad we can laugh at that. You know, these are some very simple, low-hanging fruit level trials and troubles that I've experienced in life. I know that some of you have had much more significant life-altering, life-changing, life-ending trials. I'm glad that we can have a little bit of humor, but I want to ask you, as you look back over life, have there been times where in the moment You had no idea. But now you can look back and say, you know what? God was working in the midst of that. You know what? God was trying to develop my character in that situation. If we're going to allow God to build our character as we go through trials, we've got to maintain a joyful attitude. If we don't maintain a positive spirit, a joyful attitude, when trial comes our way, we're not going to have any idea that God might be very much at work in the midst of that. Here's the second thing that James talks about. Keep a believing heart. Keep a believing heart. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. So why is James writing this verse to Christians? Well, because new Christians were struggling with their prayer life. They're struggling with connecting with God. Now I want to ask you this morning, do you struggle in your prayer life at times? If you were to ask me, hey Seth, what's one area that you wish you were much better in? What's one area? This would be one. I would tell you, I do. I struggle in my prayer life. I wish I spent a lot more time in prayer. When I talk with the Lord, when I converse with the Lord, it's real, but I wish I spent a lot more time doing so. I struggle in that area. James says, when we're going through trials, what should we pray for? Wisdom. Pray for wisdom. I don't know about you, but when you're going through difficulty, trials, struggles in life, what do you pray for? It's probably relief. It's probably comfort. Take the pain away. Take the situation away. Answers, strength. Rarely do we pray for wisdom. So why would James say, hey, pray for wisdom? I believe it's so that we don't waste an opportunity that God has to work in our life. That with wisdom, we would recognize, hey, God might be at work here. What is it? God, give me the wisdom to see your plan, your will, your work in this situation. James says that when we don't get what we ask for, it's because we doubt. That word doubt in the Greek, it means to waver. He says when we ask, we must believe and not doubt, because doubters will not receive anything from the Lord. Why is it that God would not give us an answer to our prayer when we doubt? Because God doesn't want to reward spiritual immaturity. There it is again, immaturity. I'm sorry. It's in my head, I tell you. If we doubt, we lack faith. And so God's not going to bless that. Goes on in verse 6 to say that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It's up and down. Faith one minute, doubt the next. Immature Christians live with constant doubt. One day we're on fire for Jesus, and the next day we whine and complain. One day we're excited to get plugged in and involved and serve or join a life group or something like that. And the very next day, it's like we have every excuse why not to do so. One day we believe that God can answer all my prayers. And the next day, it's like, well, does God even hear my prayers at all? And so when we pray for wisdom, we need to pray believing in faith that God will answer. Because faith says yes, unbelief says no, doubt says yes and no. It just goes back and forth. Matthew chapter 14. Situation with Peter and Jesus on the water. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water. Verse 29, Jesus tells him, come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. As long as his eyes were on Jesus, he was fine. I can do this. The minute he noticed the storm, the waves, he got afraid. Doubt came in. I'm in trouble. So if your mind wavers, I want you to recognize, we need to become a student of this. When your mind wavers, we need to recognize in that moment, I'm not convinced that God's way is best. That's what's taking place. God is not going to answer our prayers when we doubt. Because in that moment, we don't believe God's way is best. We're trying to take charge. I know what's best for my family. I know what's best for my workplace. I know what's best for my kids. I know what's best for our home, whatever it may be. So if we're going to deal positively with troubles and trials, we have to maintain a joyful attitude. We have to keep a believing heart. Third, we have to have a surrendered will. A surrendered will to God. A little boy was sent to bed by his father. 5 minutes later, he said, Dad, what? Can I have a drink of water? His dad said, no, you already had your chance. Now go to bed. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? Can I have a drink of water? No. Now, you need to know, if you ask me one more time, I'm going to come up there and I'm going to spank you. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? When you come upstairs to spank me, could you bring me a drink of water? As real as that is not a submitted will. That's a stubborn will. Now, I don't know where that falls in the birth order of which child acts that way, but I've got three. I'm not going to comment this morning. Another thought this morning, God cannot build our character without our cooperation. We need to have a submitted will. He cannot build our character without our cooperation. God will not force his will on us. He gives us free will. We can choose to follow him. We can choose to reject his grace and his love. So that's why we have to surrender our will, all of it, fully. Halfway does not work. We're either all in or we're not in. He goes on to say in verse 12, that's the only way that we can persevere under trial. The goal of God is not for our comfort, but that we become mature, and more like Jesus Christ. So God has to work in us before he can work through us. To grow us up. Build us up. Remember Abraham? Abraham, after being promised, waited 25 years before God provided his son. Joseph waited 13 years before he received a promotion, 30 years before he received a promotion from God. Moses prepared for 80 years before he served 40 years to God's people. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus before he sent them out to minister. He works in them before he works through them, and he does the same with us. James continues, and the topic kind of changes here, and it's interesting to me. He begins to talk about poor people and rich people, and I'd encourage you, read James chapter 1 as soon as you can if you haven't done so already. But in context, here's what James is saying. He's saying, whether you are rich or poor, when trial comes your way, money is not going to buy you out of it. Financial resources will not sustain you in the midst of trouble and trial and tribulation. You cannot buy your way out. Our only resource is God's word and God's people. So we have the advantage there because we have access to God's word and God's people. We challenge you to study God's word and be with God's people. That's why we encourage you to be a part of a small group. We need to study his word. We also need the prayer, the support, the encouragement of other believers, other Christians. So again, outside troubles, trials will come our way, and we need to learn how to live with them. James now changes and talks about temptation, how to handle what I would call inside troubles. If trials, tribulation, trouble is outside, then temptation is inside. So the question is, what's the difference between temptations and trials? Well, trials can be used by God. God may even send trials our way, perhaps. He allows trials to grow us up in our faith, that's for sure. But temptation, on the other hand, that's sent by the devil. Temptation comes from the evil one. Now, don't miss this. If we are not careful, outside troubles can become inside troubles. Let me illustrate. Let's say that you are experiencing difficulty in your marriage, and you're feeling like your spouse is not meeting your needs, or you're not getting along. If you're not careful, an outside trial or trouble can quickly become an inside temptation. Well, I'm going to look elsewhere. Or if you are unhappy in your single life, and you really want companionship, if you're not careful, an outside difficulty can become an inside temptation, as you might compromise your values, your decision-making. You might decide, well, I'm just going to meet somebody, anybody, because I want that companionship. Or maybe if you're a business owner and your business is declining, an outside difficulty, trouble, can become an inside temptation. You might be tempted to compromise your integrity in order to get a deal or a contract or more money, whatever that may be. So here's what James says. He says, don't avoid God's word. If you are facing temptation, here's how you can handle it. First of all, don't avoid God's word. Avoiding God's word allows sin to develop. And when sin develops, our minds get filled with the wrong thing. Verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice how sin progresses in this passage. First of all, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire. Our desires, our thoughts, sin comes in when we're not thinking right and we're trying to satisfy those desires in ways that are outside of God's will. Let me give you kind of a working definition of sin for today's purposes in context with the scripture today. You might want to write this down. Sin is a proper desire that appeals to us in an improper way. A proper desire that appeals to us in an improper way. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, eating is a proper desire. But if you overeat, that's going to lead to gluttony. Sleep is a proper desire. But if you get too much sleep, it's out of control, it's going to lead to laziness. Sex within marriage is a proper desire. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Thoughts and desires are normal for every believer, but we must ensure, we make sure that we keep those desires in line with God's word, under control. A new young Christian was talking to an older pastor, and he asked the question, he said, "When will the temptation of the flesh no longer appeal to me?" And the older pastor told the young man, "Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I'd been dead for about 3 days." If you avoid filling your thoughts with God's word, you are opening yourself up to the wrong desire. Wrong desire leads to deception. You know, no temptation appears as a temptation. It always appears as charming and beautiful. But we need to remember that the devil is like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Looks harmless, but we know that the devil, Jesus tells us, is like the thief, right? John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's why he's here, to steal, kill, and destroy. And if we're not careful, a wrong desire will lead to deception. It's charming, it feels great, but the end result is trouble. A couple months ago, I was talking to a friend who is a triathlete, lives in Florida now, and I was just asking him some tips for a sprint triathlon I was going to do. He runs full Ironman triathlons from time to time, has done a few marathons, an incredible athlete, much older than I am, but he's just that's his thing. So I said, "Hey, man, can you give me some tips on this?" Somehow in our conversation, the topic of a payday came up. I like payday bars. I haven't kept them in my pack recently, but when I was talking to him, it came up, and this is a king-size payday, by the way, 450 calories here. The serving size is one-third of this bar. So you could eat three of these and be set for the whole day without anything else. You'd be fine. I asked him, I'm like, "So why is a payday... what's the big deal?" He said that the payday bar is the number one choice of triathletes. Well, why is that? He said, "Well, it has the exact right amount of protein, sugar, and energy." I was amazed. I was like, "Wow, I eat payday bars quite frequently. And I mean, all the things that I do to prepare myself for triathlons, you know, and eating a payday bar. I mean, I go to great lengths to prepare myself for those kinds of things." Here's the thing, though. A payday bar might be great for a triathlete, for a marathon runner, but if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, we can be deceived into thinking that if I eat a payday bar, I'm doing great. No. It'll deceive me. It'll get me out of shape real fast if I'm not doing the proper exercise. You understand how things happen. We may see something, we may come to think that it's right or believe that it's right, and it's wrong thinking. We get deceived very quickly. Desire leads to deception. Deception leads to disobedience. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I embrace your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. That's why I do this. That's why I get involved in the word. Disobedience is sin. It is. It's sad to me that it's like the church, our culture is in a place now where we don't call sin sin. We like other palatable ways to call things something else other than sin. Sexual immorality is sin. We don't call it that anymore. I mean, we call it living together, or we same-sex marriage, or pornography, or we don't call drunkenness sin anymore. We call it addictive behavior. We don't call greed sin. We call it living the American dream. And if we're not careful, we make our lifestyle decisions based on our feelings rather than obeying God's word. And friends, I will tell you, if that's what we do, if we water things down or we compromise, we're going to remain immature Christians, no matter how long we may go to church. How does sin develop? So it starts with desire, leads to deception, leads to disobedience, and it ends in death. Wrong thinking leads to wrong believing, which leads to wrong living, which leads to death, separation from God. If you're not careful, once you follow down the path of sin, you're going to find yourself in a place that God never wanted you to be. And we'll ask the question, well, how in the world did I end up here? It's by our wrong choices. Sooner or later, every one of us will reach the consequences of our decisions, of our actions, whether good or bad. You know, this progression that we've talked about, this progression of sin is illustrated right in the very first few chapters of the Bible, Genesis. With Adam and Eve, there was desire. It says Eve saw the fruit. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable. Secondly, there's deception. The serpent said, well, you know, if you eat of that fruit, you'll become like God. Your eyes will be opened. Leads to disobedience. She took the fruit, she eats it, and it results in death. Separation from God. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, separated from God. So friends, this morning, if you would get your eyes, if you'd keep your eyes off of the devil's bait, if you want to do that, we have to keep our eyes on God's word. Don't avoid God's word. Second, receive God's word. Verse 21, James 1, 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Remember, this was written 2,000 years ago. It's like he's talking about America today. The moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word. That word accept, it means to welcome. You know, sometimes we think accept is like, well, I'll take that, I guess, if I have to. The Greek word actually means to welcome. To welcome it in. Accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It says, get rid of the moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. But how do you know if God's word is in you? How do you know? What's the litmus test? Well, I go to church. Wrong answer. Well, I'm in a Bible study. Wrong answer. How do you know that God's word is in you? It's planted in you. Is there fruit? Has your life been changed? Have your values changed? Are you making a difference? God's word must be planted in us before it can bear fruit from us. Came across this anonymous poem. I tried to find the origins of it, but I just kept saying anonymous. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the one is blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. The one that I feed, the one that I sustain will dominate. This year I've periodically been asking, what's your next step? What do you need to do now? What do you need to keep moving, to keep growing, to keep moving forward, the direction God wants you to be moving? And one of the things that we've talked about is don't neglect coming together as a church, public worship. But I also want to challenge you in your personal worship, getting into God's word. The number one indicator from all surveys of Christian maturity and growth is people who have a personal or a regular, a daily Bible reading time. That's the number one conduit of people who are spiritually growing, is those who are daily, regularly in God's word. So how you doing? How are we doing, church? How are we doing getting into God's word every day? Are we receiving God's word? Are we welcoming God's word? Because today we do. We live in a world that is the media, the culture, the values are running totally against God's word. And if we just allow that to take place, we best be warned. We have to get into God's word, get God's word into our lives. Third, James talks about sharing God's word. It's not enough to receive it. We have to put it into practice. Yes, blessing will come from hearing God's word. You hear God's word, you will be blessed. You study God's word with other people. You go to Bible study. You will be blessed. But you will not be a blessing to others until you put it into practice, until you figure out how to share and receive, to receive and share God's word. So how do we do that? James suggests maybe three ways here from the text. Number one, by our speech. Can we control our tongue? I get in trouble with my tongue sometimes. I don't know about you. I'm going to guess that the majority of us in the room probably get in trouble with our tongue from time to time. We say things that we shouldn't have said, or too soon, or too late, or too angry, or too passive, whatever it may be, we get in trouble. He says, if we cannot control our tongue, we deceive ourselves, and our religion is worthless. It means if we cannot control our tongues, we're going to have regret and disagreements, and we may cause division. Man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Man, I really wish I could take that back. We cannot control our tongue. It hurts our Christian walk. Second, he talks about by our service to other people. He says, pure religion is what? Well, it's taking care of widows and orphans. I think the spirit of that, true religion, is serving other people. What are the needs of those around us? Do we care about our neighbors? Do we care about our coworkers? Do we care about our fellow students in the school? Do we care about the lost and the least? What are we doing? How are we being the church to them? How are we putting it into practice? Here's a working equation for you. Good news plus good deeds equals goodwill. Good news plus good deeds equals goodwill. Meaning, as you build community with people through good deeds, you open up their heart to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. We share God's word. And James says, by our speech and by our service. Third, he talks about keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Meaning what? Church, we have to be willing to live to a higher standard than the world around us. We have to be willing to live to a higher standard than the world around us. Statistics say that around 90% of the people in this valley don't go to church. For some reason, 9 out of 10 people here in our community don't go to church. I would suggest to you at least a large reason behind that is because they've not seen a difference in the lives of people who are Christ followers. And I don't mean that to sting or hurt. I do mean it to convict. We have got to live to a higher standard. We are saved by grace through faith. Don't mishear me. But we are saved for good works. We're called to live different. So if people around us don't see anything different in us, then why would they want to hear anything about us or the Savior we serve? We have to live to a higher standard. As difficult as it may be, don't be afraid to go against the majority, to honor Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Don't be polluted by the world. This might be another way of saying it. When we don't live differently, we're kind of being immature. Yeah. It's going to battle. Oh well. Selfishness. Immaturity is a sign of selfishness. You know that, right? I mean, think of an infant. Think of a baby. It's all about me, mine. That's probably one of the first words they learn, right? Mine. Or no. And they cry. As long as they're immature, that's all they're going to want. But at some point, that life has got to grow and mature. And we become not selfish, we become selfless. That's what life in Christ is about. We begin to think about others. We are selfless. You know, I would encourage you, being a Christian does not mean being selfless in the moment. It means being selfless all the time. So that when a moment comes along, it is second nature to us. It is our natural response to be selfless in that moment as well. So as we wrap up this morning, I'll ask you again, what trouble are you facing? What kind of trial, what difficulty are you facing in life? Because we're going to have more. Times are a-changing. We are becoming more and more the visiting team. However, for the church as a whole, there is an opportunity for it to be the greatest time period for the church as a whole, because we as a church have an opportunity to live a different lifestyle that is appealing, that is fresh, that is real. As we live to a higher standard, it will draw people to Jesus Christ. So do you feel pulled in all directions? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel stretched to the limit? Do you realize where most of that, not all of it, but most of that comes from? A lot of it, most of it, comes from decisions that we've made, choices that we've made. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Wrong choices are the result of wrong thinking. Wrong thinking will lead you to wrong believing, which leads to long living. Wrong living separates us from God. We got to be careful. So you say, well, what's something practical I can do? Here's the takeaway this week. Recognize, remove, replace. Recognize, remove, replace. Maybe you need to do an evaluation in your life. Are there things in my life that I need to recognize are keeping me back from God's will in my life, from God's best in my life? Identify what that maybe temptation might be, or something that you can identify and remove. Get rid of it. James says, get rid of the moral filth that's so prevalent. Get rid of the selfishness. Get rid of the rebellion. Get rid of the sin. There are things in our lives that we have the power to get rid of. Third, replace it. If we get rid of something, but we don't replace it with something, you know it's just going to circle back around and rear its ugly head. So we have to replace it with God's word. So again, right thinking leads to right choices. Right choices leads to right living, and right living will lead to eternal life with God. Let's pray.